Thank you, Robo. Those songs fit so well with some of the things that I'm going to be talking about here today. Before I begin, I just want to take a moment to say thank you so much for your generosity in the last 2 months. It is phenomenal. About 2 months ago, it was last Sunday in September, we announced that we're raising funds for our building project. And where we've gone from there to today is overwhelming. And so I want to say bless you, God, and praise you, Jesus, for the goodness of these people and the kindness in their heart as they give. Because it's been an incredible blessing to watch that. We had people at the beginning say that figure looks pretty much unattainable. Today we're at just a shade under 1.1 million. Out of 1.4 that we wanted to raise. And so where we've come is due to you being a blessing. And so as a pastor, I just want to say thank you, because it's a blessing when people are so generous. And you never know when you start out. I had faith that you were generous, but I've seen it now in action. And so thank you. And so part of the message this morning is really giving thanks for that. But I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And here's my task. If I do my job well today, you're going to leave today overwhelmed with how incredibly wealthy you are. Astounded by it. So you can breathe a prayer that I do my job well. But I want to look at Scripture. I want to look at some examples out of Scripture in 2 Corinthians. We're going to read a portion out of chapter 8 and a portion out of chapter 9. And it's about giving out of generosity. It's not about the systematic giving that Christians should do. This is an account of a special project that going in the church at that time to raise specific funds for a need that was there, and it's how this all worked out, and Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about that. And then it plays out as well to just in our lives today and perspective that we should have, that I need to be reminded of repeatedly. So let's begin reading. We'll begin reading in chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 15. The rest of chapter 8 is then a commendation of Titus, who he's sending to them. Then we're going to go to chapter 9 and read the entirety of chapter 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That is the key verse of everything I'm reading. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. A year ago, started not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that is a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now move over to chapter 9, and we'll read chapter 9 in its entirety. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, "He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the need of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Now, he uses a little play of psychology there. If you notice that, he talks about the fact that if they come and they find out they don't give the generous gift that was expected, he would find it somewhat humiliating. Paul is saying, look, I bragged to you about you to other people. I told them how generous you are and how much you would give. And so, you know, when they come and do the collection, just make sure you carry through with that. I don't want to be humiliated. So it's kind of interesting, the language he uses there. But I want to work our way through, and we cannot cover everything that is talked about here, but I want to look at giving as, there's three things I want to look at in this text. One is giving as a display of God's grace, and secondly, that generosity comes from riches. That is a play on words, because just because you have a lot of money doesn't mean that you will be generous, but generosity comes from riches. And then the last one is the positive effects of the law of sowing and reaping. So I want to look at giving as a display of God's grace, because many times when we think about the grace of God, we associate it with salvation. And is God saving us? It is work of Christ on the cross and providing redemption for us. And through that, we experience salvation, and we sing songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But when you think about us as being recipients of the grace of God, here's a question: how do we display that to other people? And we think about, well, it's important that we show the love of Christ to other people. It's important that we talk about Jesus. But I think we need to be careful that we don't separate what is, in our minds, maybe very physical, our job and the money we earn, the paycheck you get, and the spiritual side of things, which we would say, you know, is like the grace of God and the Holy Spirit coming down on people's lives. How does the physical side enter into that? And I think when you look at Scripture, it is obvious that there's a direct connection for all of us as believers. I'd like to have you turn to Luke 18 just briefly here. This is a familiar story. It is the account of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus with an earnest desire to inherit eternal life. He says something to this man that I have never said to anybody who wondered, what do I need to do if I want to be a Christian? And if I were to ask you, what do you tell someone who says to you, I want to be a Christian, what do you say? We would usually tell them that you have to be sorry for your sin, you need to be willing to repent, and you need to be willing to put your faith and trust in Jesus. So this man comes to Jesus. He's a rich young ruler. And he comes to him in verse 18. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. The rich young ruler replied, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. His question is, I want to have eternal life. I know that I've done all these things, I've tried so hard, but I know there's something missing in my life, and that something that is missing is eternal life, and I'd love to have it. And Jesus' response to him is, go set up an auction and take all the stuff you have and sell it, and go take the money and give it to poor people, and you will be saved. How do you earn? Are you working for salvation, or what are you doing? What he is missing in his life is grace. He's tried to do things to earn salvation. And what Jesus tells him is that grace will come through the means when you remove the obstacles in your life for the grace of God to move in. And for him, it was wealth. It's not for everybody. It wasn't my problem. When I was 16, that was not what kept me from God. It was lots of other things. But I had to surrender in those areas that kept the grace of God from working in my life. Myself, my pride, my stubbornness. I had to lay that down. For this guy, the obstacle was he had so much confidence in his wealth and who he was. Jesus put his finger on it and said, you're going to experience grace when you go out there and show grace to other people by giving it away. And when you're giving it to other people, you're going to help them understand what it's like to experience the grace of God, the goodness of God on display, and then you're going to receive what you're looking for. He's not telling him you can earn it, but he's telling him give it away. And so how is Christian giving a grace? It is. So giving is a grace. It is a way that we display God's goodness to other people. So one of the things out of our context here, different from our world today, in the Gentile world of their day, so the Jewish people would have had teaching about giving, and they had requirements about tithing and offerings that they were to bring. They knew all that. In the Gentile world, giving money to help another poor person was virtually unheard of. That's not true in our day. Even ungodly people do that, but in their day, that was unheard of. I don't know, was their attitude, tough luck on you, you just had bad karma and you grew up in a poor family and you're needy, but they just didn't give. So imagine that people come along, Gentile believers come along and help their Gentile neighbor who is in poverty. And they go, what inspired that? And you get to tell them, Jesus changed my life, and he changed the way I view money, and now money is something I give to help other people. So when God lays it on your heart to give to people or to give to a need, you are communicating, as a follower of Christ, the grace of God. It's how the world can help see it. And so when you're out and about and God lays it on your heart, you know, sometimes people ask us for money and we're never sure if they're on the street or wherever, is it legit or not? I would say pray and ask God what to do. And if you feel led to give in that moment, recognize you're communicating the grace of God. You're being a recipient not only of the grace of God, but you're also communicating that to others. And so we display the kindness and the generosity, and that our Father in heaven is a kind and generous and good Father, and I want to be like him, so I display that to other people. 1 John 3:17, John put this challenge to the church. He says, whoever has this world's good, sees his brother in need, and closes up his heart of compassion against him, how does the love of God remain in him? So he said, the evidence that you love people is when they have a need, you're moved with compassion. Compassion is a love that moves you to do something, not just a verbalization of love, but it moves you to do something. The early church is a great example. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. They had all things in common. There were a lot of poor people in the early church, so early believers went, sold their goods, put the money all in a pot, and said, we're going to distribute it about everybody because we got needy people in our church, and we want to make sure. They weren't okay with one person eating ribeyes and the other person only can eat Spam. Okay? They wanted to make sure that there was some equality among them in what they had that they could share with each other, and so that the needs of the people were met. There's three things out of our text here to consider. So who are they raising money for? They're raising money for the Christians in Jerusalem. They are in extreme poverty. The Jerusalem church was noted as a church that was extremely poor. And I'll talk a little bit about why that is. Then you have the issue in chapter 8 and 9 of the generosity of the Macedonian believers, and then the need of the Corinthian believers to be generous. That's what Paul is addressing to them. Well, the church in Jerusalem was incredibly poor for several reasons. One, they were from the poorer class of people. There weren't very many wealthy people. Scripture would point to a few like Nicodemus and others who came to faith in Christ, but the majority of the early believers were actually pretty poor people. One of the things is that really wealthy people sometimes have a more difficult time seeing that they need any help. I'm sufficient, I got everything I need, and they put their confidence in their wealth. And so sometimes when the message of the gospel goes out, poor people already know they're needy, find that in that message there's hope for them, there's salvation. And so that was one. The other was there was a great famine that went through the Middle East in the 40s, late 40s, early 50s. They know this by records of the tax money that came into the Roman Empire. There was a steep decline. So there was a great famine that went through that they suffered from in that area. And so these people are incredibly impoverished, and so Paul is raising money in other churches to help these people. Now, in our text, the Macedonian church wants to help the church in Jerusalem. And they beg. Notice verse 4 in chapter 8. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were like, Paul, please, please, can you just let us help? Why? The Macedonian church, which is Philippian church, Thessalonican church, and the Berean church, are people who are incredibly, almost oppressively poor. They don't have anything, or very little. And they beg Paul, please, just let us help those people over there. And Paul, I think, would think, look, you people don't have much. You need what you have. And they're like, no, we want an opportunity. We heard these people over here. Some of you have been in foreign countries where people are incredibly poor, did things out of kindness for you. And you're like, they can't afford it. And they want to do it. And whenever anybody poor does anything for you, please accept it. They're doing it because of kindness of their heart. And you may look at it and say, well, they can't afford it. And no, they shouldn't be doing this for me. You know, there's times when I've been in people's houses where it was obvious. I was maybe at their church for meetings and they don't have that much and they want to share and they want to give and they want to be generous to you. And take it. It's the way God's grace works. But these people were amazing people. They wanted to help, and they wanted an opportunity, and they begged Paul, please let us help, because we know those people over there need money. That's an obvious work of God in the heart and life of people to change the way they look at money, and they were generous at heart. Generosity is not based on how much you give. It's really about an attitude and perspective. So You can be generous when you don't have much. The Macedonians, I'm sure, I have no clue how much they gave, but it couldn't have been a huge dollar amount. But they were incredibly generous because they gave. He says, really, they gave out of their poverty, because he says, you know, they're giving. They begged for the privilege of giving. And it was amazing how God had moved and worked in their heart and life. Now, I want to look at generosity comes from riches, and let's go to the key verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ was rich in things of true eternal value. He was the wealthiest man who ever walked the face of the earth. And we could look at a number of examples out of Scripture, because Jesus used some examples to address the issue of wealth. One would be the story of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. And he contrasts, he shows in that story the picture of one man on earth with enormous wealth. It says he fared sumptuously every day. And a beggar who just wants crumbs off the edge of the table if something would just fall down, kind of like a dog. Like if you could just let a crumb fall off. And then he shows the picture in eternity of the man Lazarus in Abraham's bosom with everything he could ever long for. And the rich man is in hell, and he's like, could somebody just please give me one drop of water? What does a drop of water do if you're in a torment of heat? He is so impoverished where he's at that he longs, if even just a little drop of water, if that's the only comfort I could have, I would love to have that little bit. And what Jesus is saying is, which man was really rich? Oh, from our perspective, we'd look at the house and the mansion and the property that the one man owns and the Lazarus, the beggar, and we'd be like, you know, it's kind of too bad. It was so rough for him. Jesus said, no. Look in eternity. Look at Lazarus. Look at the rich man. That guy was impoverished while he was here. People thought he's rich, but he had a lot of this world's good, but he didn't have true riches. The guy over here had everything. No one saw it, but in eternity it became evident. So Jesus left heaven's glory to come to this earth. Revelation 5:11 said that he saw 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Psalm 50. You don't need to turn to this. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And then he says, this humorous comrade, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. You only tell people you're hungry if they can do something about it. He says, look, I own everything. You see all the cattle out there? You think of all the birds? You think of all the animals in the forest? They're all mine. I own it all. I could bring it to an end immediately. Look at all the advances in science that man has done. What have we created that is living? Not a single thing. Every living thing in this world belongs to God. Every single thing. And Jesus left that place with more than 100 million angels whose job is to serve and to worship him, who deserves it. And he leaves and he comes to this world. The largest pearl that has ever been found in this world was found in the Philippines in around 2006. For years it was one that was found off the coast of the Philippines that weighed 35 pounds, called the Stone of Latsu. In 2006, a fisherman off the coast of the Philippines found a pearl 26 inches long by 12 inches wide in a gigantic clam. What did he do? He put it in a bag. He took it home and he put it under his mattress as a good luck charm. Guess what happened? His house burnt down. My guess is he told no one what he had, and then the house burned down, and then the news came out. Guess what the value of that pearl was? It's called the Stone of Puerto. It's worth $100 million. If I was putting something under my mattress that was worth $100 million, my hands would be shaking, and I wouldn't go to work. I wouldn't. I mean, I'm not that attracted to money, but that one, I don't think I'd go to work. This fisherman got it under his mattress. Like, whatever. Revelation, I would like for you to turn to this, Revelation 21. And I'm just going to take time to read some verses out of here. Revelation 21, 10 to 21. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and the gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Listen to this. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, fifth onyx, sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. So I took the dimensions of the pearl that guy had, 26 inches by 12 inches. So the New Jerusalem is 1,400 miles long, wide, high. Start in Buffalo, New York, and drive all the way to Miami, Florida, and that's the size of the length of the city. It is not only that long and wide, it's that high. And then around it has a wall that is 200 foot high. So let's put pretty small gates on there. Let's say these gates are 26 foot high and 40 foot wide. Each one is a single pearl. On the value of that one at 100 million, you know what that gate would be worth? 30 trillion. And a 200 foot wall, a 26 foot high gate is really, really small. So I purposely went small. So the wealthiest man in the world today might either be Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, and depending on the stock market, it varies, 140, 150, 160 billion. So you want to buy a gate in our city, Elon Musk? We require 20% cash down. You got 6 trillion? Oh, you just got 140 billion? Nah, there's nothing. We wouldn't have anything for you. That's just the gates of the city. There's mansions in there. If you are redeemed, your name is on a mansion. It's reserved for you. It's waiting occupancy. Listen to Romans 8, 16 and 17. Paul is thinking about what we have in Jesus. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also live with him. Think about it. You and I are an heir with Christ. Everything that Jesus owns, you own. And it belongs to you. And one day in eternity, it will all be yours. While here in this life, we accumulate some of this stuff. And we get a little possessive and protective about it sometimes. And like it's mine, you know, I have worked for it, it's mine. When you grasp the wealth and the riches that you have in eternity that is real and it's not made up, I have not exaggerated to you. I have undersold it to you today. What I told you isn't really fair because it's a lot better. When God gives us a little bit of this here, and I got that over there, and there are people who need it, this is going up in smoke one day. It's all it's going to be, smoke and ashes. And while I'm here, the law of sowing and reaping, I can convert every dollar that I have here into treasure over there. And it's phenomenal exchange rate. Whenever you travel to a foreign country, you always pay attention to the exchange rate. Is it a good exchange rate? Are they giving me the amount they should for the dollars I'm giving them? And every once in a while, you do get ripped off a little bit if you're not careful. But you always care about the exchange rate. So right now, the Bank of Heaven is open, and every dollar that I invest over there, I multiply it phenomenally. And I get treasure. The widow who gave her mite in Jesus' story for one mite got a mansion in heaven. Why? Because she put her faith and trust in God, and she gave the little she had, gave it willingly. Think about her today thinking back to that day when she almost thought she couldn't afford to give the mite, and she decided, I will. And look where she is now. Jesus said that story is going to be told all over, and it is. But today there's conversion. After the day I die, I can't convert a dollar of this. But while I'm living, I can convert it to wealth over there. And so that's why God has me here. The wealth of this world, it pales in comparison to anything over there. It's just nothing. We get impressed by it. I do. And Jesus recognized our problem because he talked more about money than any other subject, though money has no value where he came from. That's kind of amazing when you think about it. He comes from over there, talks to us about money, and it has no value over there. Well, it's because, yeah, it's one of our issues in this world is we think we really have something. Are you wealthy? Phenomenal. Your inheritance is phenomenal. What's coming is unbelievable. And 1 Peter, and I'm going to close with these words out of 1 Peter chapter 1. But this speaks about Peter just being astounded at what he has in a relationship with God. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And you can hear just the overwhelming gratitude. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And believe me, the gates of the city are going to be phenomenal, but those are not the most precious thing over there. They're just one of them. And to tell you what he thinks about that kind of wealth, he puts it on his gate. And he paves the streets with gold. But it's phenomenal what those who follow Christ will inherit for all eternity. And in this life, yeah, we invest for eternity. So thank you for being here. God bless you for your generosity. And Let's just pray and trust God to lead our church. We've stressed and emphasized our whole process here is something we need to pray about. So I'd like to invite you to stand. We have a carry-in then. Just wait till we give you the signal they're ready, and they also need help setting up in the back. And so blessings to you as you share together then in a noon meal. Thank you, God, for the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. We fail at times to just contemplate everything that is ours through our relationship with you, that you made us your sons, your daughters, and that in the time that we're here on earth, we're to communicate the grace of God through our lives to other people. And so thank you for the people here who've communicated that grace so well. And guide our day. Thank you for the food, and ask your blessing on it, that you would guide our fellowship and just guide our entire project, God, that we're anticipating, that it would be done for your honor and for your glory and not for anything else. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.